This morning, we're moving on in our summer series in some select minor prophets, and we're turning to the Old Testament prophet of Haggai. If you'd like to turn there for the reading of God's Word, we'll consider the first chapter. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I want to look at the whole chapter this morning, but let's read together verses 1 through 11 in Haggai chapter 1. Step 1 in studying Haggai is finding Haggai. Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would calm us now into a quietness that heals and a quietness that listens. Lord, open hearts to the balm of your word. Speak to us clearly that we may know your truth. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. In recent years, we have dipped into and meditated on a few select passages in Haggai, and it has been a real practical comfort as we ourselves have gone through a rebuilding project, and it's striking the similarities despite the distance in culture and time. But I want to spend a couple of weeks examining the bigger message of Haggai in context, especially since we've already spent time setting the historical context in these minor prophets. There's a timeline in your bulletin that I think you'll find particularly helpful this morning. And I know it's easy to gloss over for a lot of us when we start talking about dates and history, but if you're going to understand Old Testament prophecy, it is absolutely critical to have some kind of understanding of the historical context in which this originates. And so we started at the beginning of the summer about 250 years. We're covering about 250 years of time span through these three minor prophets. We started with Jonah, and you remember the ministry of Jonah led to, by God's grace, a revival in Nineveh, that great city of Assyria. It wasn't long after that that the Assyrians returned to their crimes against humanity, returned back to their old ways. It was in 722 BC that they invaded the northern kingdom of Israel and wiped out forever the 10 northern tribes of Israel. They continued to threaten the southern kingdom of Judah for about another 100 years after that, always beating on their door, threatening, even at one time holding Jerusalem siege for a period of time. It was in that context that Nahum arose, and he brought comfort to the southern kingdom of Judah, and he reminded them of the power of the God that we serve. and reminded them that God was going to bring judgment on the Assyrians. Just give it time, it's coming. And in fact, within about 20 years or so after the ministry of Nahum, God did bring judgment on the Assyrians. And he brought judgment on them through the evil empire of Babylonia. The Babylonians came, and in 612, with the fall of Nineveh, wiped out the Assyrians. But unfortunately, the Babylonians, it turns out, were not any better than the Assyrians. They continue to be a threat against Judah. Now, if you're familiar with your Old Testament history, you know it's because Judah continued to be unfaithful in her worship. And so God is bringing these evil empires to bring about his purposes and to bring about judgment and chastisement and to bring them to repentance. In the year 605, you'll notice on your timeline, Judah was invaded by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians had the same basic policy as the Assyrians, that of forced deportation. So as they came into a culture, they would deport people back to Babylonia. This was to wipe out their language, wipe out their religion, wipe out their arts, their culture, everything that made them who they were. It was in 586 that Jerusalem was invaded by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, laid siege to Jerusalem. And you can go back in the Old Testament and read in 2 Kings 25 the horrifying details of the destruction of Jerusalem under the Babylonians, and particularly the destruction of Solomon's temple. The temple is what hurt the Judeans the most. The destruction of the temple, they came in and they broke down the pillars and they stole all the bronze and they stole all the gold and they stole all the religious instruments for worship, took them all back to Babylon. They burned the temple, they tore down the temple. So for a 70-year period, you have the Babylonian captivity. The southern tribe of Judah, for the most part, the bulk of people are exported to Babylon for a 70-year period. But God intervenes again. And this time it is by the Persians. The Persian king Cyrus captured Babylon. And that, in God's providence, was the means by which the Judeans were able to return home with the purpose of rebuilding the temple. And you can read about this in Ezra chapters 1 through 4. In fact, if you're interested, maybe this afternoon or sometime this week, you may just want to go read Ezra chapters 1 through 4, because that gives you a picture of what it was like after 70 years, when these captives were released from Babylonian captivity and able to return home and begin the building project. In fact, Ezra chapter 1 has the decree of Cyrus. It's interesting that the Assyrians and the Babylonians both practiced this forced deportation when they conquered a nation. The Persians had a completely different approach. Instead of deporting people and trying to wipe out their culture, Cyrus and the Persians decided to be very friendly to local cultures. You could worship your own gods. You could practice your own arts and culture. As long as you paid your taxes and submitted to the authorities of the Persian Empire, you were allowed to do what you wanted. It was kind of a revolutionary idea. The Romans mimicked this later when the Persian Empire falls. Cyrus decreed, and you read this in Ezra chapter 1, that the Judeans were free to return back to Jerusalem, particularly to begin reconstruction of the destroyed temple. In fact, you can go to the British Museum today, and there's a stone tablet that has the decree of Cyrus. That's essentially the same language as you find in Ezra chapter 1, giving this decree. These are real historical events. They come back into the land. Everybody's excited. Everybody's zealous to start building the temple. You can read in Ezra chapter 3, they go and they find meticulously the exact spot where the old temple was located. You can still see some of the ruins, the burnt rubble. They mark out the foundations. They begin to reinstitute the sacrificial system. They didn't have a temple yet, so they're sacrificing outside. They're just so excited to start back with temple life. They begin the sacrificial system. They have a groundbreaking ceremony in Ezra chapter 3. They begin pouring the slab and the foundation. And everything is off to a great start in Ezra chapter 3, the purpose of rebuilding this temple. And then we read at the end of Ezra chapter 4, the whole project came to a standstill. Construction stopped. And it stopped for 15 years. They had the foundation for the most part, and then they stopped building. The years went by, 15 years went by, nothing. Why did they stop? Well, there's a few reasons you pick up on in Ezra and you pick up on in Haggai. One reason they stopped building is because there were objections to the project. You read in Ezra chapters 3 and 4, they came back into the land. There were pagans in the land. There were Samaritans in the land, which is paganism mixed with the Jewish religion, but still a non-biblical form of religion. There were these pagans and mixed religions, and they came to the leaders of Judah, and they said, "We want to help rebuild the temple. We worship your God in addition to all these other gods, but your God is one of the gods that we worship, so therefore we want to help you build the temple." Now, the rulers and the leadership of Judah were very wise in the sense that they recognized a very simple truth, and this is as true today as it was then: only God's people can do God's work. God's people should not expect others to do the work of the kingdom. Only God's people can do God's work. And so they wisely told these pagans, "No, you can't help us rebuild the temple. This is God's work and we're doing God's work. Thank you for your offer." Now, unfortunately, in Ezra chapter 4, what that leads to is sour grapes. The pagans, when their help was refused, they go out and hire counselors, or today we would call them lawyers, or lobbyists. And these lawyers and lobbyists begin petitioning a series of Persian kings, petitioning the kings to stop the building project. It was Cyrus that authorized the building project. These lobbyists are lobbying on behalf of the local pagans to stop the building project. Now, there's no record that the Persian kings ever stopped the building project, but there is plenty of evidence that the people of Judah became way too anxious about those who opposed the Lord's work. It wore them down. They gave too much credence to the opposition. They gave too much credence to the critics. And rather than being filled with the Holy Spirit and being strong and courageous and pressing on in the face of opposition and doing the Lord's work, they just began to cave and to quit. So that was a major factor for 15 years in the stopping of rebuilding. There's another factor that led to them stopping the rebuilding of the temple. And that was the cost. The cost was great. In fact, in our passage this morning in verse 6, and then a little further down in verse 11, we read that there had been some bad harvests. Harvests that just weren't up to what they expected. So you know that means in an agrarian society that times were tough. Food was not as abundant as they would like it to be. Now, what Haggai is pointing out to them is the reason times are tough, the reason things aren't being provided as you would like, is because you're not about the work of the Lord. They think we can't be about the work of the Lord because we don't have the provision. And Haggai says, "No, you don't have the provision because you're not about the work of the Lord. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness first, and then those things will be added unto you." That's a sound biblical principle that's repeated throughout the scriptures. But they just weren't prepared to dig into their pockets and finance a rebuilding program. They weren't prepared to make the necessary sacrifices that a building project requires. It's just not cheap to build. We all know that. But it's kind of like getting married or having kids. If you're going to wait until you think you have enough money to do it, you're never going to do it, right? This was an excuse they offered for 15 years. You might understand it for 12 months, 18 months, but come on, 15 years, this is becoming not a rational reason for not doing it. Sometimes we need to examine our pockets and ask, are we supporting the Lord's work or are we opposing the Lord's work? Sometimes we need to look at our checkbooks and ask the question, are we supporting the Lord's work? Are we fully consecrated to the work of the Lord? Do we understand that God does not give us employment and jobs and paychecks just so we can spend every bit of it as we would like to spend it on things that please us, but that we actually have a responsibility to give a portion back to him? And they were struggling in that area. We can't rebuild. It costs too much. We can't rebuild. The opposition's too great. I think there's a third reason that this had stalled out for 15 years. And this kind of sums it up, and this is probably the biggest reason. Frankly, they just grew tired of the work. They just grew tired of the work. Kingdom work is exhausting work. whatever shape, form, or fashion it takes. Kingdom work is exhausting work by definition, by its very nature. And building projects are exhausting. Many of us have learned that. It's easy to grow weary in doing good. It's easy to lose sight of the bigger picture. It's easy to lose sight of the longer vision and just grow tired. It's easy to grow tired when the opposition just does not seem to stop. It's easy to grow tired when it doesn't seem like everyone is pulling their weight. It gets old. The old 80-20 principle wears on you. This notion that I find true in every organization and every project, that 20% of the people tend to do 80% of the work. Those things wear people down and they just get tired and people start to bail and that gets old and people start to get disillusioned because project deadlines aren't meeting expectations and results aren't being seen at a particular clip of pace. And they get burned out, and before you know it, lack of determination and burnout and exhaustion sets in, and it equates to 15 years. 15 years can go by like that, as you know, blink of an eye. And here they are 15 years later, and this thing is stalled out. So we have to ask the question to ourselves, are we like this at times? Are we like this when it comes to the Lord's work? If we find ourselves getting exhausted and say, I don't need to go to that prayer meeting, I'm too tired, that turns into, I don't need to get up on Sunday morning and go to that worship service, I'm too exhausted. My prayers aren't being answered like I would like them to be, or as quickly as I would like them to be, or in the way I would like them to be, and I just find myself not praying as time goes by, months go by, years go by. Do we find ourselves burning out like that? Do we find ourselves 15 years later, just like the people in Haggai chapter 1 saying, yeah, it's just still not time yet. Still not time yet. That's the situation that on August 29th in the year 520 BC, and we know the exact day and year because it's given to us right here in the text. That's the situation Haggai comes into. 15 years of a stalled building program, Haggai comes onto the scene. And what's his basic message we see here in chapter 1? His basic message in a nutshell is time is wasting. It's not infinite. Time is wasting away. It's interesting who he goes to first here in chapter 1, verse 1. The second year of Darius, that is the Persian king. They've got another king now. Cyrus is gone. Now they're on to Darius. It's been so long. Second year of Darius, the king of Persia, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, that is August 29th in the year 520 BC, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. So it comes to the governor, Zerubbabel, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. It comes to the governor, and it comes to the high priest. Zerubbabel, the governor, is a descendant of David. It's interesting in Matthew and Luke in the genealogies of Christ. He's also an ancestor of Christ, Zerubbabel. And then you have Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor. Couple that with Haggai, the prophet, and you have, notice, prophet, priest, and king. Who does that call to mind? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The three offices of the Old Testament theocracy. Prophet, priest, and king. And what are they doing here? You have prophet, priest, and king all considering the word of the Lord. He goes to these leaders. The prophet goes to the priest and to the king, the governor. He's the governor under the king of Persia. Remember, Cyrus and the Persians allowed local governance. He goes to the two where the buck stops. He goes to the two who have the responsibility, the governor and the priest, for getting things done. And they're suffering these same misplaced priorities that the Judeans are. We don't know how long they've been in office, but it's been some years. But when Haggai joins them and the prophet, priest, and king begin to consider the word of the Lord, things begin to happen. What does he say to him? Look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. These people have been saying for 15 years it's not yet time to build the house of the Lord. You can just hear the disappointment in his voice. These people. It reminds me of one time my mother. This story does not involve these parents. This story involves my other set of parents. My mother's birthday is on May the 11th. So every so often, every few years, we have what we call the trifecta, which is her birthday happens to fall on Mother's Day, which is on the Lord's Day. That's the triple crown: Mother's Day, birthday, Lord's Day. And one time years ago, we had the trifecta, and what she asked for Mother's Day, birthday, Lord's Day, was for the family to all meet together, go to church, and then go out to lunch after. So we were meeting at the house, and my brother, my younger brother, who was in college at the time, didn't show. Apparently he had had a late Saturday night. And so my stepfather, as we're all waiting to leave and go to church together, my stepfather picks up the phone and he calls my brother's apartment. My brother's roommate answers the phone. And my stepfather says to his roommate, "Tell your friend he better be at church in 15 minutes or beep, 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 beep. Tell your friend." He and I still laugh about this today. It wasn't "tell my son." It was "tell your friend he better be at such and such or such and such." That's what's going on here. Look what God says. He said, the Haggai comes and says, in the word of the Lord, these people, those people, not my people. Typically, God says my people. He says, tell those people who are saying the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord, they need to rethink that. He's not using the language of ownership here. He's not using the language of relationship here. He's using language that signifies that these people have a misplaced priority. What is it? Verse 4. "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" Paneled. That means, that's a difficult word in the Hebrew. It means finely appointed, completely finished to the T. Nice houses, finely appointed houses. There's nothing wrong with nice houses, nothing wrong with having a nice home. What's wrong is owning a nice home while God's house lies in rubble. What's wrong is owning a nice home when God is homeless. That's the juxtaposition here. He's saying that the outward appearances show a mixed up inward set of spiritual priorities. Your priority is luxurious homes for yourself while God remains with nothing. You didn't even pitch a tent from him. You're doing sacrifices outside on the slab that sat there for 15 years and counting, and you're still walking around saying, "The time hasn't come, the time hasn't come." It's a rhetorical question. Is it a time for you to dwell in paneled houses while the house lies in ruins? No, it's not. It's a ridiculous question. It's a reflection of misplaced priorities. And because of this, you are experiencing drought and deprivation. It's not the other way around. You're not building the temple because of drought and deprivation. You're experiencing drought and deprivation because you're not building the temple, because you're not making the Lord's priorities top priorities. It's time to rebuild. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 7, "Consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away." Why, declares the Lord of hosts? "Because of my house that lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." This phrase, verse 7, "consider your ways," that occurs four times in the book of Haggai, twice in chapter 1, twice in chapter 2. Consider your ways. Consider your priorities. Think carefully about your life. Rethink your life choices. Spend a little time in self-examination, Judah, because your priorities are out of whack. You're not majoring in the majors. You're majoring in the minors. What are your priorities? Are you more concerned with temporal comforts than the kingdom of God? Consider your priorities. What are you majoring in? Who are your friends? What are your goals? Where are you going? What is your purpose? What's your 5-year plan, your 10-year plan, your 15-year plan? How are you spending your time? How are you spending your money? Do you realize that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions? Do you realize life is not about what you possess, but it's more about who possesses you? Does your checkbook possess you? Or does God possess you? If you give no thought to how you're living, if you don't consider your ways regularly, we all know we will naturally, by default, live for ourselves. That's the default human position. Live for ourselves. And repeatedly, Haggai says, consider your ways. Rethink that. Be like the pilot who has to make constant course adjustments in flight. And if he doesn't make those small, constant course adjustments in flight, he will end up hundreds of miles off target. Life is just like that. If you don't consider your ways and make constant, small course adjustments, according to the Word of God, you will find one day, years down the road, your life is hundreds of miles off course. Consider your ways, consider your priorities, and they do. This is a dramatic response. It's amazing. Look what happens, verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, "I am with you," declares the Lord. It's a beautiful promise. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. You see what's happening here? God's word's being preached. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is at work applying the word to the leaders, applying the word to the people. He's stirring them up. The Holy Spirit is applying the word of God to the people. They're rethinking their priorities. Lives are changing. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of the host, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. That is September 21st in the year 520 BC. That's 23 days after August 29th when Haggai first came. 23 days. The word's preached. The Spirit applies it. Lives are changed. Priorities are reordered. Friends, these folks had good intentions. They had good intentions. No one ever said we've abandoned the project. You, if you went to the Judean on the street and asked them, "Have y'all abandoned this building project? I've been seeing the slab sit out here for 15 years. Have you abandoned the building project?" No, we haven't abandoned it. We have a duty. We have a duty to rebuild. We have a duty to do this. We intend to get back to it. It's just the time's not right yet. Problem is, the time was never right. Years roll by. Time is never right. They're always waiting for a good opportunity. They're always waiting for a better time. They're always waiting for the task to be easier. They're always waiting for the opposition to be lighter. Always waiting. I wonder how many times they said over those 15 years, "Let's pray about it. Let's pray about that." The point is, there is never a right time to engage in the Lord's work if you're waiting for a time without problems. There is never the right time to engage in the Lord's work if you're waiting for a time where the cost isn't great. There is never a right time to engage in the Lord's work if you're waiting for a time when there's going to be no opposition. Never. Never. And meanwhile, the years rolled by, and the people became older, and the people became fatter, and the ideals died. 15 years rolled by. Boy, that is one of Satan's greatest greatest tactics, one of his most subtlest temptations, just shift the priority, get people distracted by the minors, and watch the time disappear. There was an instructor in a time management seminar, and he set out a gallon jar on the desk with a wide mouth on it, and next to the jar, he had a stack of baseball-sized rocks. And he asked the participants in the seminar, how many of these rocks do you think I can fit in a jar? And they called out some numbers, and he starts taking the baseball-sized rocks, and he's putting them in the jar, and he fills it all the way up to the brim. And he asks the participants, is the jar full? And they all say, yes, it's full, full to the brim. Well, then he pulls out from under the desk a sack of gravel. And he starts pouring the gravel, and he shakes it and pours it and shakes it, and the gravel's settling in around the rocks, and he does that till it gets up to the brim, and he asks participants, now is the jar full? With a grin, and they're starting to catch on. Well, no, it's not full. Let's rethink that. It's not full. And good, you're starting to catch on. Then he pulls out a bag of sand, and he starts pouring the sand in. He shakes the jar and pours the sand, shakes the jar, and so you have the baseball-sized rocks, and then you have the gravel, and then you have the sand, and it does this till it fills up to the brim, and he asks the participants, is the jar full now? And they'll say, no, it's not full. Excellent, you're catching on. He pulls out a pitcher of water, pours water in the top. Water fills up between the rocks, gravel, sand, all the way up to the brim. And then he asks the question, what is the point of this? What is the point of this? And one of the participants said, well, life is always full, and if you really pay close attention, you can always squeeze one more thing in. I said, no, that's not the point. The point is this. If I hadn't started with the large rocks first, they would have never fit in. And the question to Israel in the year 520 BC, and the question to you and me today, is what should be your big rocks? What are your majors? What should be your big rocks? And I want to give you two. It's God, and it's his house. Put them in your life first.